I was reflecting this morning and this week how blessed we are as a people. There's certainly much to grieve over, but there's much to be grateful for. A nation like ours certainly owes to God a great debt of gratitude when we look at our history and the kindnesses that God has shown us over the years despite our sins. We should respond to God not only in gratitude, but when we look at our sins and we look at our flaws, we should respond to God in repentance and how desperately our nation needs that on this Independence Day. And then given who God is and who we are, how big He is, how small we are, we should respond to God in faith, to rely on Him, to trust His words as true. And His promises as true, and to live by that. And then ultimately, certainly once we understand who God is and who we are, we should respond to God in worship. And that is why we gather on this day to worship God, not as those that are strangers to Him and those that are aliens and enemies, but those that have been brought near through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has removed the great barrier by His own lifeblood. And has given us access to the Father. And so we come to Him today and we come to His Word to look to Him to guide us in a world that is swirling with uncertainty and unrest. In fact, one of the images that the prophets of God use to describe nations and peoples of the earth is the surging, swirling sea. You study any period of history and study it from those that were actually there at the time, living through it, and you will see how apt the raging sea imagery actually is. Whether you're looking at the world at large, or whether you're looking at our own country in particular. We tend to look at the agitations and uncertainties of the present as somehow fundamentally different from other eras of our history. And it's true that the specific triggers of unrest, along with the specific people and props associated, bear some unique features, but the basic nature of humanity living in this sin-cursed world is consistently exactly the way the Scriptures describe. Whether it's in our country or another country, whether it's in our time or another time. And I say that this morning because of how strange our current season seems to us. We are a nation proud of our freedom, but we find ourselves in a sort of prison with no apparent way out. There is a prevailing unsettledness, a palpable fear, widespread frustration, and polarizing distrust that pulls us toward a sort of undertow of anger or cynicism or worry. So how does a genuine Christian respond to all that's going on in a way that does not make matters worse or amount to capitulating to the mayhem? What should a gospel preacher say that will bring clarity, resolution, courage, repentance, hope? These questions have been heavy on my mind for weeks now, as I've looked forward to celebrating this weekend with you. And they have, I believe, by the Spirit's direction, brought me to our text for this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. In December of 2017, we looked at the comforting words of the first five verses of Isaiah 40 as we drew near to the Christmas season. And today we take up the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, 6 through 40, 31. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald the good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are as accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are his beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman cast it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah is often called the evangelist of the Old Testament, and for good reason. And in this chapter, he proclaims the good news, the gospel of good news, which is eternally reliable versus the transient humanity among whom we live. He teaches us in this chapter, first, this good news that God is coming with justice and compassion. That's verses 6 through 11. He teaches us that he alone possesses sovereign wisdom and power, 12 through 26. And then in verses 27 to 31, he wraps up that God personally knows and empowers his people. We want to set our minds on these three great truths, so beautifully illustrated, powerfully communicated by the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ and still true today, so that we might keep our heads in the current circumstances And might live with courage and love and clarity as heralds of the gospel. Verses 6 through 11 teach us that God is coming with justice and compassion. A voice says, cry. Remember, a true prophet never speaks on his own. He speaks because God has spoken to him. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And here is the answer. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Much of the angst of our times has to do with trying to keep people from getting sick or dying. That is a noble purpose. It is Christians who founded hospitals. The gospel calls us to treat all people as made in the image of God, to care for the vulnerable and the weak, not to trample over them as mere throwaways in a chest-beating quest for survival of the fittest, which generally translates into, it's all about me and your needs are not my responsibility. We are grateful for those who minister to the sick and dying. And we each should care how our own lives impact other people, especially those at risk. If we love God, we will love our neighbor and not leave him battered on the roadside on our way even to worship, as we're taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That said, you do realize that you and I will never stop sickness and death. I can make an absolute prediction for you this morning. You will get sick, and you will die. And so will every person you know and every person you don't know. For all people are as grass, and the grass withers. So if you are afraid because of the possibility of getting sick, or if you are fearful because you may die, you will never escape the tyranny of your fear. Take precautions. Be wise. Be loving. But realize that we by nature are a transient people and a dying race. This is so because we suffer a far deeper plague with a 100% mortality rate. The plague of sin. There is only one cure for any of this, and it is not to be found in us. God is the one who has established the limits of one's earthly life. That's why Isaiah repeatedly said, the Lord blows on them and they die, and they wither. It was God who pronounced the death penalty on humanity after we sinned in the garden. And it is God alone that will wipe away our tears and banish our sickness and death at the consummation of the age, if we are His. That's why we sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Why? Because Jesus commands my destiny. But without God, we are without hope in this world. Humanity's beauty, Isaiah says, is like the flower of the field. It fades. It falls. The best that we can muster, the most glorious attainments, fade away. The word translated beauty or glory is usually rendered steadfast love. It refers to the constancy of loving loyalty that shows kindness to those with whom we have relationship. It is a hallmark of God's character. And because of His transforming work, it is a hallmark of the character of His people. It is what makes human relationships beautiful. We call it love. Love. The law of God reveals what love looks like in action. And so this love, this beauty, is the opposite of sin. But there's a problem. Because as human beings, we all are sinners. We're twisted failures at love, guilty all. And that's why this highest virtue of human relationship fades, Isaiah declares. The human race is notoriously fickle and unreliable. And even if we remain true in our steadfast love till death do us part, death parts us and we pass on. So if you are looking to people for your security, you are throwing the treasure of your life into the wind. Human ability and human constancy are fragile. They're weak and fleeting. Enjoy the relationships you have as gifts from a good God. But don't make your security and your happiness dependent on them. Believers are part of the body of Christ and display in some measure the fruit of the Spirit. They display this beauty, this love, but it is a foretaste. None of us are perfected yet. And we all will have to say goodbye. It won't seem quite the same without hearing Harry Walmer shout out from the back rows, "Amen." I think it's something we'll never forget. And he's someone we'll never forget. We look forward to seeing again. We are on a journey home. But it's a journey through a war zone. And the war extends into our own hearts and affects even our closest of relationships. To the degree we yield to the Spirit, we enjoy the steadfast love and peace of heaven. But the flesh often sabotages that love and that peace. Don't let that shake you. People are people. And God is God. So what is reliable? What can you always count on? The text tells us. But the word of our God will stand forever. Keep your grip on that, and you will keep your grip. In verses 9 through 11, Isaiah defines more precisely what that word is. It's the good news. It's the gospel. Verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." What powerful comfort. What everlasting strength to our failing hearts. Don't be fearful to proclaim the good news in season, out of season. It is not fake news. It is not wishful thinking. It is not election year dreaming. God is going to do exactly what he says he will do. This is news that brings unparalleled joy. The wicked will not always prevail. The poor and vulnerable will not always be trampled. Sickness and death and injustice and violence will not survive the Lord of glory. Why? Isaiah says, "Behold, look." In other words, it's actually happening in real history before your very eyes. Your God comes to fix everything. This confidence in God and his promises makes us bold. Fearfulness is not what the gospel produces. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And that's why the heralds of the good news advance even into restricted access countries full of danger to tell the good news. That's why Christians at a time like this in our own country can't adopt the spirit of fearfulness and agitation. That's why godly parents know they don't need to protect their children from gospel risk. Rather, we seek to protect our children from self-centered cowardice that shrinks from gospel risk. Prevailing winds of self-protection and timid commitment blow strong. But we push against them because we know what's actually going to happen. Behold, it's God. And he's going to fix everything that's wrong. Verse 10 tells us, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, look, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He's mighty and active. He rewards and will gather the spoils of victory. He will take back the earth he created and sustains. But his overwhelming power is woven together with compassionate care." Look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God is mighty, so we do not fear. And we, by his indwelling spirit, can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But God is also compassionate, so we know that we are completely safe in him. We are, as it were, resting in his embrace. And knowing that security, we gladly give our lives to show compassion to others made in his image. If you mistreat another person for any reason, you're not displaying the heart of God. He made all nations. He sent Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, that in him all nations and all families of the earth might be blessed. The gospel is for all ethnicities. So prejudice and partiality is contrary to the faith. Racism is ungodly. Slander is ungodly. Injustice is ungodly. Violence and vandalism is ungodly. Love your neighbor as yourself, for you and your neighbor are made in God's image. And if you are a new creation in Christ, the hostility and hatred that once characterized your heart as an unbeliever is the old you. And you are now able, by the power of God, to love even those still bound by these evils. Why are we surprised that they behave this way? Titus 3 tells us this is the way we were. We're able to love these people still caught in these evils because you know the only cure is the gospel. And that we lived the same way until Jesus rescued us. So knowing your God is not distant and uncaring. Knowing for sure that he is coming with justice and compassion. Knowing that changes everything about how you and I process our current distresses and how we view our future expectations. If you feel insecure, you are forgetting who God is. And you are forgetting what he promises to do. This is God's good news to you. Don't fear. Proclaim the good news. Your God comes with might and compassion. In verses 12 through 26, we learn that God alone possesses sovereign wisdom and power. Isaiah is so poetic in the way he describes things. You can see it in your mind. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in the measure or weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, or showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations, all their pomp and circumstance, are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The more we know about the universe, the more obvious the genius behind it is. Charles Darwin conjectured that life started with a simple cell that formed gradually and randomly. He had no idea how complex the simplest cell is and that it has to have all of its parts from the start to work at all. He didn't know that its DNA contains precise information determining its identity. He thought one species could gradually transition into another and that in time, scientific exploration would discover a host of missing links between species. Well, we're still waiting. We're still waiting to find one conclusive example of the intermediate forms. And yet the whole world believes this nonsense. Look, the entire universe reverberates with testimony to powerful design, whether we look through a microscope or a telescope. And design so complex and power so infinite that it boggles the mind. We're only scratching the surface. We are told that if we are educated and intelligent, all this design happened randomly, by accident. In other words, all this was self-created. Strange. This lectern wasn't self-created, but it's way simpler than the universe or your body or one single living cell. Nothing we know of that has design originated without an intelligent source, be it a poem or a sculpture or a math equation. Let alone the elaborate complexity of the galaxies or of the human body or of the simplest cell. So Isaiah points to God's creative power and genius as what sets him apart from all the nations. Nobody can do what he has done. Nobody is smarter than he. Nobody had to school him on anything. Different nations from time to time seem nearly omnipotent, splendid in their art and literature, their science and technology, their history and tradition, their discoveries and their achievements, their fearsome warriors and battle machines that make the earth tremble. But the power they once wielded is now gone. And artifacts from the greatest of them fill our museums and libraries. New nations now strut upon the stage and beat their chests as if they are invincible. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, a nation is but a man writ large. And like man, they are born and they die. At the time Isaiah writes, North America would have been considered one of the coastlands. Oceans are our boundaries, east and west. Though we are a continent and not just a small island. People groups and empires came and went in North and South America while nations raged in the Middle East and Asia and in time in Europe. But still, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are his beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Some years ago, we were in the Yucatan Peninsula surveying ruins of a Mayan kingdom. And as we traveled and explored, we're in a forest region overgrown with trees, and through the middle of that forest is what looked to be a marble or limestone highway as wide as one of ours. And as you look across the landscape, you would see mountains, but in fact, there are no mountains there. They were ziggurats. They were pyramids, if you will, covered with growth that spoke of kingdoms long gone and power that had fallen away. It's not that the nations don't matter to God. It's that they are nothing in comparison to God. So when nations refuse the true God, they have to put something in his place. And whatever it is, it's smaller. It's called an idol. In some places, the scripture calls it a nothing. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. You can almost hear the prophet laugh. A craftsman cast it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Now, not everybody can afford gold and silver, so he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now, I appreciate good art and beautiful sculpture, and sometimes it takes your breath away. But it's no God. An idol is dependent on the value of the materials used and on the ability of the one that created it. So its value is no higher than what humans can afford or create. And it's actually lower even than human beings, because an idol is meant to be set up. It can't move on its own. It's born quadriplegic. What are the idols of our age? You go to some countries and they still will use physical images of gods. Our country, typically not. Here are some of the idols of our age. I would say number one is science and technology, other than self-seeking pleasure. What is science? It's what man observes. What is technology? It's the tools he makes to accomplish some task. Think technology, think tool. Think science, think observation, human observation. Well, what man observes is fallible, and his tools are limited. That's why people on both sides of an issue can say these words: listen to the science. Actually doesn't solve much. Haven't you found it confusing? It just depends on which fallible human observations you're going by. And worshiping technology, letting computer models determine what you believe is true, you might as well be worshiping your rake. A computer can extrapolate only what data is fed into it. And human fallibility, not to mention human falsehood, makes it an unreliable source of truth. Isn't that obvious in the year 2020? What about man's worship of money? It's a good tool, but a terrible god. It takes wings, and the love of it destroys your relationship with God and with other people. And in fact, one microscopic virus can shut down a world's economy in a matter of weeks. Others worship their health. Well, your health is fickle and fleeting. You can't keep from getting sick, and every one of us is going to die. You better find something bigger than that to worship. And in a nation of representative government, where we get to choose many of our leaders, how common it is to put our faith and hope in political movements, in fixing what's wrong with the system, in maintaining law and order, in cherishing the traditions of our forefathers. Like other idols, many of these are noble endeavors and even good gifts, but they cannot take the place of God. How many frustrating and conflict-plagued cycles must we endure before we stop putting our trust in these insufficient idols of the age? Do you not know, verse 21 asks, do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This is something you should have known from written revelation long ago, from the very beginning of human history. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble, every one of them. Whether you travel to the local graveyard or Westminster Cathedral and you look at these graves of the mighty ones, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his power and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Gaze into the sky on a clear winter night or a sultry summer evening away from the city lights. The infinite array of stars and planets overwhelm you with a profound sense of wonder, of personal smallness, and God's eternal power. God put them there. He knows them each by name. We may rename them at your star registry, but God already has given them a name. The ancients worshiped the stars, and some people today still look to the stars to guide their lives. We worship the God who created the stars and did it with a word. As powerful and eternal as the stars may seem, they are not omnipotent. He is. They are not forever. He is. He made them. The awe you feel looking up at the stars belongs to him. Oh, come to this Lord of infinite wisdom and unlimited power. Fall on your knees and worship. Bow your head and surrender your will and place your life into his all-capable and loving hands. He created all things and he created you. He created you to know him. He created you to love him. He created you to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And that leads us to the third great truth. God personally knows and empowers his people. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Their part of history, like ours, was frustrating. It was fearful. They didn't know what was next. There was much that was wrong. They knew they were guilty. They were afraid of the judgment of God and the incursion of nations around them. And God answers them, have you not known? Have you not heard? In other words, this is stuff you should already know. I've already revealed it. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You can't figure it out. The experts can't figure it out. God's already figured it out. The all-powerful, all-wise transcendence of God could make him seem distant to you. So far above the creation that he's untouchable and out of touch, but that's not so. Judah and Israel imagined that somehow God had forgotten them. But we've already learned from Isaiah here that God is mighty in his justice and also compassionate in his gentle care. God is not too great to care for us. He is too great to fail in his care for us. In times of national or personal distress, you might think God has forgotten you and does not notice. You might feel yourself totally at the mercy of bad circumstances and evil people, but not so. God knows our weaknesses and our failings. God knows our sufferings and the things that threaten our lives. And God does not get tired of us. The difficult circumstances, the raging of nations, the troubles of the times do not wear Him out. God never wrings His hands because He does not know what to do or does not have the power to do it. Everything may seem out of control, but nothing is out of His control. But there's more. It's not just that He is powerful. It's that He gives power to His people. They are weak like the rest of humanity, but they have Him, and He strengthens them. Even in the impossible circumstances, even when those in their prime and their years of youthful energy can't muster enough energy to endure and prevail, when the best and brightest lie exhausted from trying to fight a losing battle, He imparts His power to His people. Verse 29 puts it this way, He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To wait upon Yahweh is to look to Him for wisdom and strength, to stand expectantly to see Him work out His plan and bring all things to their intended goal. It is to open your mind and your heart in faith to what He says. It is to lean into the risk, clinging to His promises and holding on to His presence. It is to run with endurance the race set before us, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. People who do that walk on water. People who do that go through the fire and are not burned, and through the waters and are not drowned. People who do that find His riches greater than anything this world offers. People who do that boldly go where others fear to go and fearlessly herald the good news, knowing that it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, everywhere, in every time and place. For all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And He is with us all the days, even to the consummation of the age. How does He give His power to His people? God gives this power through Jesus Christ, His Son. Through His death and resurrection and intercession, we are reconciled. We have been given the indwelling Spirit to empower us. And so we are being transformed. We move forward with courage, with love, with perseverance, because we are His people. We are His holy ones. We are His treasured possessions. We are His saints. We have found the truth that security is only in the sovereign shepherd. He is coming with justice and compassion. He alone possesses sovereign wisdom and power, and He personally knows and empowers His people. That is enough to take on any challenge, and to live through any crisis, and to do it bringing glory to God. Let us pray. Oh God, fix our eyes and hearts on You. We are in a welter of conflicting information, of constantly changing pronouncements, of forebodings and fears, of agitations and riots. God, could it be that you are shaking the idols of the age, if we would but see? Could it be that you are driving us to the only security there actually is in this world? Could it be that if we would but be grateful for your good gifts, but not make them into idols, but put our full trust in you, that we would be fine, and we would be strong, and we would be courageous, and we would be quick to share the good news. Behold, your God comes. And God, you have come. Jesus has come. He has borne our sin. He has died our death. He has broken the bars of death and risen again. He is coming back again. And in this hope, we live.